One of the bigger stories at the beginning of this week was the cyber attack on the website AshleyMadison.com. Now, if AshleyMadison.com isn't a regular feature of your life, let me say, as your friend and pastor, this is good. It's usually referred to rather euphemistically as a dating site. But the rest of the story is that it's actually a service being sold to people who are already in some form of relationship. Their slogan kind of gives the story away. Their slogan is, "Life is short, have an affair." Oh boy. So I describe it more as an adultery with a bit of fornication kind of website. And I'm using the definition of adultery as having a sexual relationship with someone who isn't your spouse. And fornication, a most dated word, but not necessarily a dated idea, I might suggest. Fornication is defined as being a sexual relationship between people who are not married to one another. And not surprisingly, and I'd say sadly, Ashley Madison's become very, very popular. They reportedly get 124 million visits every month. And I suppose that we can take some kind of perverse pride in acknowledging that it's wholly Canadian owned. How's that for CanCon? But the reason that it's been in the news, of course, is, of course, this pesky cyber attack. The security of the site's been breached by some enterprising folks, and the hackers have made it clear that they are prepared to spill the beans on the personal information of the users, and that means financial records and sexual interests and pictures. And you need to remember there are some 37 million users. And that's all available for release unless the site's taken down, say the hackers. Now, that would be a touch embarrassing, don't you think? Yeah. I find the temptation right now is to offer some variation of, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it approach, you know, which is, of course, a bit of a double entendre. First thing that came to mind, okay? But, you know, it appears that there is some sort of rough justice going on here. That is, unless you happen to be one of those fortunate people who've never drifted into this particular circle of sinfulness. That circle, by the way, gets made a whole lot larger when Jesus also noted that simply thinking about it puts you into that particular sin camp as well. And just to be clear, it wasn't me who came up with that. About thinking it, and it wasn't the church. It wasn't some stuffy and cloistered, sexually repressed theologian somewhere in the Middle Ages. It was Jesus who came up with that idea. Take it up with him. But let's say that you've never given someone other than your spouse a second look. I would suggest a very small group. Even then, you've got to admit that revealing the personal information of all these individuals will end up hurting all sorts of other people in all sorts of ways. There will be some of the most painful consequences imaginable, even for what some would claim is a private act between two consenting adults. And that painful reality, that just gives me a little pause here. And this is an issue. If this congregation is a fair sample of the Canadian population, and I have no reason to think it isn't, according to a survey done 3 years ago, then 25% of the men in this room and 20% of the women have committed adultery. Regionally, the most adulterous part, the least adulterous part of the country is the Maritimes. In our province, BC, we get the prize for the most. Though I should note that the Canadian city with the worst record is Ottawa. Interestingly, in the United States, it's Washington, D.C. Which I think raises some rather interesting questions about the relationship of power. But we will not be pursuing that this morning, because that will let too many of us off the hook. You know, like most of my preaching colleagues, I tend not to talk too much about sex from the pulpit. This image of the preacher condemning all sorts of sexual sins is largely a creation of screenwriters. It just doesn't happen very often. Not in most churches. Certainly not in North America. I suppose I don't talk too much about sexual stuff here because by definition, it's about intimacy. And what our culture believed to be personal matters, and who likes to make anyone feel uncomfortable, right? But you know, really that's kind of odd. Because I and others who preach, we talk about personal stuff and intimacy here all the time. Talk about prayer. Talk about being with God. Talk about life in the Spirit. Those are very personal, very intimate things. But despite that, we tend not to talk a lot about sexual matters, and I suspect it shows. And I and others would probably should be a bit more intentional about what is really a very, very powerful part of our lives. It is very powerful. That I'm touching on this subject today is, of course, because we read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is one of the pivotal moments in the story and in of the life and the reign of David, who was, of course, the greatest of all the kings of Israel. Chapter 10, it sets up the story, and then in chapter 12 reveals the horrific consequences. And in chapter 11, we see David's sin revealed without excuse. We heard how it was spring and the time when kings would go to battle. But for some reason this year, David didn't go. It is not explained why. Some have suggested that David was now getting a little on in age and was trying to ration his energies. Others have put forward that this speaks to his age and stage as the king. This is why, you know, you appoint generals and officers. That's their job. And so he sent Joab and others out in his place. Again, this is just supposition. The reasoning is not explained. But the author of 2 Samuel tells us that he stayed in Jerusalem. And we read that it was late one afternoon, and he's having a julep and a quiet time in a chaise lounge on the roof of his apartment. And you got to know, his is the one that's always higher than the others, because he is, after all, the king. So he gets to look down on everybody. And he looks over, and he sees a woman having a bath. We don't know if he just happens to see her out of the corner of his eye, or he's using binoculars, you know. We're just told that he looked at her, and he did not look away. She was really beautiful. And so he asks one of his people, "Who's that lady over in 10C? And they report to him that her name is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliam, and she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I just sort of mentioned this in passing, but it's really telling in that time and place that Bathsheba is actually identified by her relationships with men. That's another sermon. But as we'll figure out, David knows Uriah. He is one of the king's leading soldiers. But David doesn't turn back. He's had all these opportunities to change course, you know, to stop staring, to not inquire, to recognize that he is about to break the seventh commandment. And by Jesus' definition, he already has. But instead, he sends some of his people over to get her, and they indeed commit adultery. It's also interesting that Bathsheba's role is described in a completely passive way in this account. She may have been forced into this entirely against her will. David was, after all, the king, and he was powerful, and so how do you say no? Or she may have been a willing participant. You know, maybe she was a little ambitious. In that time and place, this was a means of advancement. Again, the text is silent on this subject. And if I might be so bold, sometimes our attempts to fill in those blanks actually reveal more about us than the story. But we do try. We often do try. So why didn't David go to war? Well, maybe he was feeling his age. Maybe his self-esteem was a little fragile. His masculinity was in doubt. Perhaps this, shall we call it a fling? A fling with Bathsheba. Perhaps it was just an attempt to reinvigorate his own perception of some dwindling manhood. Yeah, we can find all sorts of reasons. We can find all sorts of excuses or rationalizations. Just give me enough time. I can actually get him off the hook by the time I'm done. Except in this case, the author gives us none of that. This story is stark and it's clear. And later, when confronted by his sin and the horrible destructive ripples that it caused, David will actually have none of it himself. He will admit it. He messed up badly. And there was no excuse. The text reads, "So David sent his messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." And what strikes me about that particular sentence is how unembellished it is. His messengers were told, are sent to get her. This is a Hebrew verb that can mean anything from, you know, go fetch her to take her. Whatever it is, whatever it was, it ain't romance. There's no conversation, there's no, well, would you like to have champagne with the king? No description of romance or attempt at a relationship, there's not even seduction. No affection, there's no sweet nothings offered, there's no love. All we have in this story is lust. Perhaps there's something even more wicked. And then Bathsheba returns to her house. Next thing we know, Bathsheba offers her only line in this affair, and she says it quite simply, "I'm pregnant." Those two words have radically changed the lives of people and whole kingdoms since the beginning of humanity. I'm pregnant. And for David and Bathsheba, and for the unknowing Uriah, the world shifted irrevocably. Because, you know, David is now no longer in control. And that's always a worrisome thing for a king. So he leaps into action. He gets his general Joab to send him Uriah, offers up some cock and bull story that he's there to update him on the battle. And while you're back, Uriah, wouldn't it be nice to have some quiet evening at home with your ever lovely wife, if you catch my drift? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Say no more, say no more. And all the while, David's thinking, if he sleeps with his wife, then this pregnancy could be explained. But Uriah says that this doesn't really sit well with him. What with the other men still out in the field, and especially that the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred religious object, it's out in the conflict as well. It's part of the battle. And so the following day, David has a bit of a party, and he makes sure that Uriah gets drunk, hopes that this will loosen his inhibitions somewhat, but no. Now, Uriah had his principles that could survive even the king's very best claret. And so David is feeling that things are slipping away. That's not something he's used to. He's the king. And so he writes a letter to Joab, instructing him to put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting's the hardest, and then to quickly pull back and let him be killed. And in a most perverse and really treacherous twist, he sends Uriah off to Joab, carrying his own letter, his death warrant. David actually trusts Uriah enough to know that he's not going to read the letter. Oof. Cold. Joab does what he's requested, and Uriah is killed. And also note, along with Uriah being killed, so were a number of other soldiers. Their lives counted, I think. And it's all to cover up a pregnancy. All to cover up David's sin. David is remembered as the greatest of the kings of Israel. He is remembered as one who was, remember, after God's own heart. That's how he's described. And yet he does these terrible things. He compounds the effects of his first sin, something that actually began with the most innocent, perhaps, of glances. Compounding those effects into adultery at best, perhaps by our modern standards, even rape. And then to lies and betrayal and eventually to the murder of not just one, but a number of people. And this will, of course, culminate in the death of his own baby. And I think a fair reading of the text will reveal that this event will begin what will be a continuing conflict for David and his family. There's so much for us in this story. Much more than we could really explore today. But one element of the tale does stand out for me, and that's the whole question of character. Character has been described as who you are when no one's looking. It's a term that I'm defining as those qualities in us, those consistent moral and intellectual qualities that makes each of us distinctive. That's our character. Key word in that definition, by the way, is consistent. Consistent qualities. Who we are over the long haul. And yet this notion of the long haul is really, when you think about it, just a protracted series of decisions. Not our best intentions, but our actual acted upon decisions. And it doesn't seem to take too many poor decisions to really, really mess things up, does it? It's true in my life. David chose not to fulfill his regular role of leading his army. And then he chose to look in the wrong place. And then he chose to keep looking in the wrong place. And then he chose to act. And then he chose to cover up his act. And then he chose to kill. All those choices he made, no victim here is David. He chose to do all those things. The obvious contrast here is Uriah. We don't really have enough in this text to really compare to Bathsheba. Her role is rather ambiguous, I find. But the obvious contrast here is Uriah. Because Uriah consistently chooses to do the honorable thing. He consistently chooses to honor his promises. He chooses to respect and honor the rules of his faith and the rules of his culture. Against Uriah's decisions, David's character seems to be revealed, and it's not really pretty. And doesn't that sound a bit bleak? David's revealed as a sham, as someone who may have been lying to us all the way along. He's not worthy of our respect. Cast him out. Damn him. But that's not the case at all. David is remembered as the greatest of the kings of Israel, and he was in all his flawed glory. In the agony and in the shame of this story, oddly enough, his character is indeed revealed. And as imperfect as it was, he was still someone after God's own heart. The consequences of his choices were terrible, and he and others reap a most bitter harvest. But note that God stays with him, and God loves him. Just as God stays with and loves you and me, despite our flaws in our character. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. See, I can't help but think now of those outrageous little stories that Jesus told. I particularly think of those parables, the three that came in a row. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. See, it seems that our God has this deep desire to restore those who are lost. Those who are beyond the pale. Those who are well and truly messed up. Those whose character is not perfect. People like us. If we're to believe the preface, the introduction to this reading itself, we'll see that after this episode is done, David will eventually write Psalm 51. Here's some of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. That's part of his character too. Later on, he writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. There were consequences to David's sin. It affected many, and God didn't give up on him, and David didn't give up on God. See, even for the worst of us, there's a way home. Such is the nature of our God, a nature that's revealed in its full glory in the Son, in Jesus. In this congregation, in any church for that matter, I would say, we actually don't have much to offer you if you aren't a little lost. Really, we don't. To put it another way, if you aren't sick, you don't need a doctor. Again, those are Jesus' words, they're not mine. And so we're pretty much in the finding and healing business here. So in light of that, as we've heard earlier in the service, our question this morning is this. What is the area in your life that you suspect God is most eager to bring healing and restoration? Adultery or theft or murder or the really bad sins like pride and envy. Could be something else though. Pretty sure it is. I'm not asking you to write this on the board today. Not required to share this with anyone but God. But what is the area in your life that you suspect God is most eager to bring healing and restoration? May the Holy Spirit help you in that task. Amen.